If you have a Bible, I invite you to join me in Acts chapter 5 this morning. While you're turning to Acts 5, I want to take just a moment to highlight the new believers class that we talked about last week. This is an opportunity. Maybe you're new to the faith, maybe you're trying to figure out the faith, or maybe it just feels like Jesus has been distant from you for a long time. And if that's the case, I invite you to consider being a part of this class. The goal of this class is just to remind us what it means to be a disciple of Christ and how the gospel changes everything. And the class is going to run for 6 weeks, starting March 27th through May 1st during the Bible Fellowship Group hour at 9:45. And so if you're a part of a BFG, you can just step out of that and come to this class for those few weeks and then jump right back in. I hope that you will consider being a part of it this morning. So you can sign up outside the music suite or next week in your Bible Fellowship Group as well. You could sign up there. Well, this is our 10th week in the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we'll be finishing chapter 5 today, but I want to remind you of what has gone on in the previous four chapters leading up to where we are. In chapter 1, Jesus commissions his disciples and then returns to heaven. Jesus gathers his disciples and gives them a charge to be his witnesses and to spread the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But then he gives them one important piece of information. He lets them know they're not going alone, that the Holy Spirit's going to fill them with power to fulfill that mission. And so at the end of chapter 1, they are back in Jerusalem waiting together for the power of the Spirit. And then we see in chapter 2 that the Spirit empowers them and the gospel goes forth. And so the followers of Jesus are there together on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit comes on them and they begin to speak in tongues or languages so that people from different nations can understand what they are saying. Right? So the Spirit comes empowering them so that those gathered understand in their language the good news of Christ. And then Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel and thousands believe. And then we see in chapter 3 that miracles begin to happen, but the apostles are persecuted, and that extends over into chapter 4 as well. And so there's this moment where Peter and John are making their way into the temple, and they see a man on the side of the road who can't walk, and they heal him. And this happens in a very public place, and so the word begins to spread, and people are amazed. And Peter, seizing upon that moment, stands up in Solomon's portico and preaches the gospel. And while he's speaking, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come, and they have Peter and John arrested. They leave them in prison for the night. They gather a council together, and they hold them on trial, but they can't find any way to punish them. And so they just warn them and threaten them and then let them go. And as a result of that, believers then gather together to pray for continued boldness in the face of persecution. And then at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of 5, we see the believers kind of in a way become a church. And so you have this multitude of believers who are together. And at the end of chapter 4, we see they are one heart and one soul, that they are willing to sell their possessions and share with one another and provide as people have needs. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, we get an example of this couple who they desire the accolades of following Jesus. They just don't want any of the real sacrifice. And so for lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. And that's important for us to note, as hard as that passage is, but one of the things that I want us to keep in mind about the book of Acts as we walk through it is who the main character in this story is. The main character of the book of Acts, it's not the apostles. It's not the new believers. It's not the religious leaders. Instead, it's the Spirit of Christ working and moving in the lives of all of these people. If the main character is the power of Christ through the Spirit of Christ going out in the gospel of Christ, making everything happen. And the same is going to be true of our text this morning. And so I'd ask, if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read the text together? And it's a longer section. We're going to start in verse 12 and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And here's what Luke records for us. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, and that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. So we ask, we pray that your word would stand this morning. May the things that I say that are not from you, may they fall to the floor and be quickly forgotten. But may the things that your spirit has given to me, may they sink deep into our hearts to transform us more into the likeness of Christ. Hear and answer our prayer for your glory, the furtherance of your kingdom, and our joy in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want us to examine the text by looking really at the characters in the text. So we're going to take a big picture view of it, and we're going to see the actions and reactions of the primary characters in this episode recorded for us here. And we begin with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling party of the religious leaders. If you have much history with your Bible, then you might recall that there are two different groups of religious leaders who pitted themselves against Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And together they made up the Sanhedrin, but the Sadducees were the larger and really more influential group. And that's the group that we see that has the apostles arrested. And there are three attitudes that I think the Sanhedrin display if you look over these verses. We see that first they're driven by jealousy. In verse 17, it tells us they were filled with jealousy. They didn't like the attention and the popularity of the apostles. They were accustomed to being the most influential. They desired people to think highly of them. They liked being the ones with all the answers. They liked their reputation among the Jewish people. They coveted it. They had jealousy for these things. And we know this same feeling. We don't like to admit it, but we can be motivated and driven by the feeling of jealousy as well. We can do it in our workplace, driven to exceed everyone else, to never give the spotlight to anyone, to make sure we keep it. We can do it in our families. We might not like that our sibling, we think, gets more attention than us, or that our parents seem to favor them, at least in our mind. And we can even do it when it comes to spiritual matters. We often don't want to give credit to others because we desire to be noticed. We want people to think highly of us and think highly of our relationship with Jesus, to think that we're more capable of doing particular things than someone else. This is an age-old problem. In fact, the Apostle Paul faced these very challenges. He was writing to the Philippian Christians about his imprisonment, and in Philippians 1, verses 14 through 17, this is what he writes. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." I mean, Paul says that people are preaching the gospel because of their envy or their jealousy. This kind of passage should be a warning to us that we can get the message right while the drive and the motive are completely wrong. And this is what the Sanhedrin think they're doing. They're driven by jealousy. They won't admit it, but this is what's driving them. And the question for us is, are we willing to admit that that often is what's driving us? We also see they desire to stop the gospel. After having the apostles arrested, they decide to bring them to trial. And there's some confusion because they're not there when they go to the prison to get them, but they eventually track them down and they accuse them of disobeying their orders to teach in the name of Jesus. I mean, if you notice there, the high priest who's addressing them, he can't even bring himself to say the name Jesus. And they're claiming that the apostles are trying to pin Jesus' death on them. And they think that's wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. And it's funny how quickly they forget that a few short months before this episode, they were standing before Pilate saying, "His blood be on us and our children." You see, when it was convenient, they were willing to accept the execution of Jesus. Now that it's not, they don't want anything to do with it. You see, Sanhedrin, they want to stop the gospel so badly. It tells us in verse 33 that they're willing to kill these men. Now, we don't desire to stop the gospel like that. I don't know anyone in this room who wants to really even see the gospel stopped. We want it to go forward, but we can so often in our lives stop the work of the gospel. Or maybe it's a sin that you've struggled with for years, and you just don't believe the Spirit can actually allow you to overcome it. Or it could be guilt and shame from past sins that you just can't move on from. You feel like you still need to make up for them, or you still need to atone for it in some way. Maybe it's a current sin that you are just ashamed to confess because what might people think of you? And will Jesus really forgive me? In subtle and not so subtle ways, we can stop the work of the gospel in our own life. And if you feel like that's the case with you, hang with me to the end because I'm going to have some good news. We also see that the Sanhedrin deny the power of Jesus. As they're about to kill these men, one of their number stands up and gets their attention and has a different plan. It's a highly respected and influential teacher named Gamaliel. And so he takes control of the situations, sends the apostles out of the room so that the council can convene privately. And he gives some examples of uprisings that have happened before, but then have come to nothing. And his reasoning is that these uprisings, these rebellions came to nothing because they were powered by men. That if they'd have been powered by God, they would not have failed. But it's obvious because they did fail, they were powered by men. And so here's what he tells them, right? In this present case, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Now, before we want to give Gamaliel too much credit, I think we need to recognize, I believe, he thinks this plan, this undertaking, it is of man. He doesn't believe who Jesus says he is. He doesn't believe that the kingdom of God came to this earth when Jesus walked in the flesh with us. Gamaliel here isn't looking so much to give credit to God as he is looking to build his own reputation by being the one who predicted the downfall of this. I believe his ultimate desire is to deny the power of Jesus and to build his own kingdom. And that same temptation comes for us on a daily basis. Every day, we have a choice which kingdom we're going to pour our energies into, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self. Right? Every day, we are tempted to decide who has more power, me or Jesus. Will I choose to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus? Or will I choose to deny the power that he rightly has over my life and do what I want? And if we are honest, if I am honest, I would tell you so often I choose to build the kingdom of self. I choose my rights, my privileges, over denying myself because I've believed the lie that dying to self won't bring joy. And it's the fight that we all face. In this sinful world, even if we're followers of Jesus, we can so often be like the Sanhedrin, wanting to build our own kingdoms. And we can quickly and easily push Christ aside to get to that. Right? If I'm honest, and I bet you would say the same thing, I'm a lot like the Sanhedrin. I fall into the same traps that they fall into. But they aren't the only characters in the story. We also have the apostles. And the apostles show us what can happen when Christ invades your life and completely changes everything. Right? The apostles give us, in many ways, the opposite of what we see in the Sanhedrin. So we see from the apostles, first, that they are faithful through persecution. And so this section of chapter 5 that we just read, it plays out a lot like chapter 3 does. There, Peter and John perform a miracle. They preach the gospel, and then they get thrown in prison. And here, the apostles perform miracles, they preach the gospel, and then they get thrown in prison. But they're released from prison by this angel that shows up, and he gets them out of prison, and he says, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So by that, he's saying, listen, go back and preach the gospel. And he gives them a specific place to go. I hope you saw it, right? He tells them to go to the temple. That's a big deal because the temple is a public place. Right? In other words, you're going right back into the place that you just came out of. You're going right back into the fire. I mean, they just got arrested for doing what? Preaching the gospel in the temple. And so, what's going to happen if they go back and preach the gospel in the temple? They're going to get arrested again. But the apostles, they go. And as soon as daybreak hits, it tells us they are back in the temple engaging with people and speaking about the gospel. They are faithful through persecution. They're going to be obedient in the face of potential suffering and hardship. And I believe they do this because they believe what they are teaching. We need to see the apostles as examples for us to follow. And we need to understand they are able to do this because the Spirit is at work in them. That the gospel of Christ has transformed them in such a way that they understand actually to deny themselves is the way of true life. Have you ever met a follower of Christ or known someone who's walked through some hardships and difficulties that you can't imagine going through? Or maybe it's actual persecution. It could just be, as Eric mentioned earlier, some of the suffering or brokenness that we experience in this life. And they've gone through things you can't imagine, and they've come out on the other side still loving Jesus. In fact, it seems like they love Jesus more at the end of it than they did at the beginning. If you know someone like that, if you talk to those people and you ask them about it, I guarantee you, none of them will tell you, well, I did that because I'm a really amazing person. You know what they will say? They will tell you, the grace of Christ has sustained me all the way. They won't point to themselves, they will point to Jesus. And the same is true of the apostles. If you ask them why they went back to the temple and started preaching, they will tell you the grace of Christ, it compelled us, it motivated us. This is how we are faithful through persecution, not by sucking it up and trying hard to make it through, but we instead lean on Christ. We approach his throne of grace, understanding that he's gone through a persecution far greater than us. And so he has sufficient grace for whatever it is that we're enduring. The apostles also demonstrate that they fear no one but God. They are yet again threatened by the Sanhedrin to stop speaking about Christ. And so Peter, as the spokesman for the apostles, gives them their answer. He says, we must obey God rather than men. And with that statement, Peter's showing that he has a fear of God that has overcome his fear of man, in contrast to the Sanhedrin who were afraid of the crowd. Peter, the apostles, they only have a fear of God, and we can often misunderstand a fear of God. We can think that fear of God means simply just reverence him or understand his holiness or his awesomeness, and that is an aspect of fearing God, but that's not the complete picture. If you look at the book of Proverbs, what it's saying is that fear of the Lord is understanding who he is in his character and in his nature. And then that understanding leads to a life that chooses to and desires to carry out his will. And so the fear of the Lord is understanding who God is and then living in light of that reality. And this is what the apostles are doing. I mean, they have seen with their eyes. They have walked with. They have learned from God in the flesh. They know what Jesus is like. They know how his life, death, and resurrection changed everything. And so they are willing to fear God above man. And in this particular moment, that reality works itself out in their giving up their need for power. The Sanhedrin here, they are incredibly influential in their day. They're religiously influential and they're politically influential. I mean, they're the most powerful group of the people of Israel. And here you have the apostles who are not willing to compromise. They're not willing to compromise their obedience to make friends with those in power. They understand siding against the Sanhedrin, being disobedient, will bring them more difficulty. But they are willing to face the consequences and endure persecution to be obedient to Christ because their fear of God trumps their fear of man. I think we can take a page from the apostles' book. In our country, for a number of years, evangelical leaders fought for and gained political power. And increasingly, in our day, that power is waning, and many Christians become fearful of losing that kind of power, and so they become willing to compromise on obedience or willing to look the other way on certain issues because we want to hold so desperately to some kind of power that we have. But we serve a king and a savior who conquered people by dying. The way of victory is not political or religious power. The way of victory is through the gospel of Christ that enables us to serve his kingdom without fear. Amen. We also find that the disciples find joy in suffering. The apostles find joy in suffering, and that might be the most astonishing trait that we see. So the Sanhedrin actually follow Gamaliel's advice. They don't kill the apostles. Instead, they have them beaten and then charge them to stop preaching the gospel. And we can look at that and we can go, oh, well, good, they didn't die. They just got beaten. This beating was most likely a flogging, which is 39 lashes. A third of them would be on their chest and their abdomen, and the two-thirds of them would be on their back. This is no like small, just slap of the wrist kind of punishment. And yet we read, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Why would they rejoice at suffering? How can they find joy in their suffering? Well, they rejoice because their suffering identifies them with their Savior. I mean, I just said it, but Jesus did not come to this earth to overthrow people and armies by physical violence. He came to conquer sin, Satan, and death by being beaten, tortured, nailed to a cross, and left to die. Jesus triumphed over death through death. This is how the apostles can have joy in suffering, because suffering's the worst thing that can happen to them. Right? Death has no hold or no grip on them because the Lord has already defeated it. Because after he died, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient. This is what Paul means when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, Paul recognizes that the world brings suffering, but the worst that life can throw at us is death. And to die, if we are in Christ, is gain. And so in Christ, we can find joy in suffering. And yeah, I don't want to just minimize and push to the side the pain the apostles experienced. It isn't like they went leaping and jumping out of the council, right? Because they'd just been beaten. We're not masochists. There is real pain, suffering, hardship that we endure. And there are moments, there are times in our lives where the pain that we feel is so deep that we just don't feel like we can go on. But we have a Savior that gives us the strength to take the very next step. Or maybe even to just begin to take the next step. And that beginning, it'll be enough for the work of the Spirit. And the apostles stand in stark contrast to the Sanhedrin. If the Sanhedrin are about building the kingdom of self, the apostles are clearly about building the kingdom of God. But we need to understand how they can be so committed to this kingdom. How can they pursue Christ's kingdom without fear, with being faithful through persecution, finding joy in suffering? It's because they aren't doing it alone. The final character in our story that we don't really see, but he's always there, is the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit of Christ is the main character of the story. And that's good news for us, because the same Spirit of Christ that dwells in the apostles, when we place our faith in Christ, dwells in us. And look at what the Spirit does. The Spirit works in us. At the beginning of our text today, the story tells us that the apostles were performing signs and wonders among the people. This isn't because they had an amazing ability to do that. It's because the Spirit is working in them to make it happen. New believers are being added to their number. And Luke records for us that multitudes of men and women are coming to faith because the Spirit is working through the apostles. And this is good news for us, because that means the Spirit will work in us. Right? But that doesn't mean you're supposed to go out this afternoon and heal people, right? Let your shadow pass by them so they get better, or preach to multitudes. Our call is just to be faithful in the role that we've been assigned. It's the simple obediences and the everyday things that the Spirit works in to produce fruit in our life. So for some of us, maybe it's just tomorrow being obedient to do good work in our job. Maybe it's faithfulness to engage your neighbor and try to love and serve them. Maybe it's something so simple as doing laundry with gratitude that you have a washing machine instead of having to do it by hand. Later today, when I go to do that, I know I will be thankful. The Spirit uses the daily and mundane obediences of our life for his glory, because he's at work in us. The Spirit also witnesses to Christ. In response to the Sanhedrin, Peter tells them, right, the apostles witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And then he says this, and so is the Spirit. He's witnesses to it, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I don't want to move past that, right? The Spirit is a witness to Christ. The Spirit's work is to magnify Christ. And so notice, Peter says that those who obey Christ are given the Spirit. And this obedience that he's talking about, it's the obedience of repentance and faith. That those who hear the gospel and respond to the call of the gospel receive the Holy Spirit. And that in their lives, the Spirit is a witness to Christ. So the goal of the Spirit's work in your life isn't to make you a better person. The goal of the Spirit's work in your life is not to make you more moral. The goal of the Spirit isn't to make you feel better about yourself. In your life, the Holy Spirit is going to shine the spotlight on Christ. And the beautiful thing about that is, as he shines the spotlight on Christ, we will become more like Christ. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as the Spirit shines the spotlight on Christ, you will become more like Jesus. You will be transformed. And as you are transformed, you're going to be a better person. You're going to be more moral and righteous. In areas, you're going to begin to feel better about yourself. You see, Luke didn't record this story in Acts so that you would go out and try harder. He recorded it so that we would see the work of the Spirit through the power of the gospel, and we would magnify Christ and be transformed. So please, don't walk out of here today trying harder. Walk out more captivated by Christ and his gospel as the Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus. Finally, we see the Spirit will not be stopped. Chapter 5 ends with the words, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Despite the threats, despite the imprisonments, despite the persecution, the apostles continue to preach the gospel because the Holy Spirit will not be stopped. For the last 2,000 years, nothing has been able to stop the work of the Spirit. The gospel's continued to go forth. The church has continued to grow. But there's this other aspect of the work of the Spirit that we often leave out. It's one of the primary roles of the Spirit and works of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Christ so that people will be saved. But another, as we just saw in Corinthians, is that the Spirit shines the spotlight on Christ to sanctify us, to transform us from one degree of glory to the next. And for the last 2,000 years, the Spirit has never failed to complete the work of salvation that has begun in any believer. Today, you might look at your life and you might feel a whole lot more like the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin than the apostles. But don't give up. You can persevere because the Spirit is at work in you. If you have trusted in Christ and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you can remain faithful. You can keep on trusting that the Spirit's going to work and the Spirit will bear fruit. And so today, maybe you feel like the Sanhedrin. But tomorrow is going to be a new day. And the mercies of Christ will be brand new and they will never come to an end. Often we might feel like failures as followers of Jesus, but the Spirit has never failed. And the Spirit will not be stopped. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, let's go forward in the power of the Spirit, fixing our eyes on Christ. And as we behold him, we will be transformed. Let's pray together. Father, we stand in awe of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And we stand in awe, and I so often forget what you have done for us by sending your Spirit. I mean, Christ said it was better to go away and the Spirit come, because your Spirit is working in us in ways we don't even imagine. And so we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit that finishes what it starts. You are going to hold fast to us. And so would you help us, God, to persevere in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, if it comes to persecution, let us be faithful. Increase our fear of you and decrease our fear of man. When we see jealousy, when we see a temptation to deny your power, to stop the work of the gospel, God, would you help us to repent, turn back to you and recognize that your grace and your mercy abound. Do the work, Spirit, that you need to do in our hearts and in our lives today for your glory and our joy in Christ's name. Amen. Just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing together in praise to our God. If you're not a disciple of Christ, if you haven't ever thought about following him and you want to know more about the gospel, what it means to be changed by Christ, I would love to talk to you while we sing. If you want to find me afterwards, I would be happy to chat with you more about the good news of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is a chance just to set our minds on Christ, to allow the Spirit to shine the spotlight on Jesus, and as we behold him, be transformed. So let's stand and sing of the Father's great love for us.